Colossians chapter 1. We're going to get back into our study of the book of Colossians this evening. This book is all about reminding us of the supremacy of our Savior and the place that He is to have in your life and in my life as His children. The question we can ask is, who reigns supreme in your life? We know we have a sin nature that wants to reign supreme, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ took up residence within our hearts as His children, so He could do that. All the things we need to live a life that honors Him are ours freely in Christ. We're complete in Him. He's the one who gives joy and peace and comfort amidst the decaying life around us. You know, the world system we live in, as we know from the Word of God, it can either encourage you to be very licentious or to be very religious. And those are things which actually fly in the face of the reality that we have in Christ. It's designed to direct our steps. And so either we have a legalistic approach or some form of mysticism or asceticism, some religious substitute, or we're resting in the goodness of our Savior and allowing Him to work in us and through us for His glory. And so this battle is really addressed here in Colossians in many ways. True spirituality is a result of you presenting yourself to the Savior, allowing Him to take the Word of God and transform you as you renew your mind, as you walk in the enabling power of the Spirit of God. That's really what it is. It's a grace operation. But there's all kinds of things that the Bible calls a form of godliness that denies the power that we have in Christ. Now, as we think of the book of Colossians, just a brief outline here of what we've seen and what we will see. Christ's preeminence is declared in the gospel message. We're going to look at here in a minute. In redemption, in creation, in the church. And we saw in Paul's ministry as he became a tireless servant in seeking to propagate the gospel. Chapter 2, which we're going to get into today, is a warning about empty philosophies, and then a warning about religious legalism, and then a warning to be aware of man-made disciplines, none of which deliver the goods, nor could they ever. And so, very important. If you've been part of our church for some time, you recognize that the emphasis here, by God's grace, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to keep it that way forever. We want Him to have center stage. We want Him to receive the honor and glory to His name, and rightly so, for He is supreme. Every knee is going to bow. That's why that song we sang says He is the Lord of every man. Whether they acknowledge that or not is another thing, but He is the Lord. And when we get to heaven, nothing is going to thrill us more than to give Him the glory due His name. And in fact, we're told in Revelation 4:11, we're going to say together, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created. That includes you and me. God created you and me for His pleasure, and it's our privilege to yield ourselves to Him, to please Him in all things. It's a mindset the Spirit of God wants to impress us with moment by moment throughout the day. We know the next chapter, again, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, describe the church in heaven. And this is what John saw. He says, I looked around, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory to power to be Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever. That's the mindset, is to captivate us daily, moment by moment throughout the day. That's going to be our wonderful privilege in heaven. And yet that very thing that we're going to be doing in heaven is to characterize what we're doing down here on earth until we get there. And we don't do this blindly. In fact, really, all the epistles in Colossians here in particular tell us why we should be giving Him the honor due His name. And it begins with the gospel. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 3, We give thanks to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you get saved. And of your love for all the saints, that's the fruit of the gospel. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard And notice you knew the grace of God and truth. There's a number of things associated with the gospel here that are mentioned. Grace and truth, and there's a hope laid up for you in heaven because of that gospel message. Each scene is a perfect hope in heaven. And when you read hope in the New Testament, in almost all the cases, it's talking about something that's guaranteed to be realized in the future. It's not used like we typically use in our vernacular here, about hoping that, you know, summer lasts longer than it does, or whatever it might be. You know, hope in Scripture cares about, puts forth the reality that there is going to be a positive outcome, where when we use the term in our day-to-day language, we're hoping for a positive outcome, but sometimes it's not even likely. So the gospel carries with it a guarantee, a hope laid up for you in heaven. In fact, it's cool. It says, you knew the grace of God and truth, verse 6. Verse 5 says, the word of the truth of the gospel. So to know and understand the gospel is to know the grace of God and truth. It's to understand the truth that sets you free, which means the converse is true. If you don't understand the grace of God and truth, you really don't understand the gospel like you need to. And Christ is the focal point of the gospel. The gospel is not a call to mankind to clean up his life or repent from his sins or to raise a hand or walk an aisle. The gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, R.C. Sproul said this, and how those benefits can be applied to us by faith alone in him. The gospel is a message from God to man about what God did for mankind, and it's centered in the work of Christ and the accomplishment thereof. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that is the focus of the gospel. According to the Scriptures. Whoa, that didn't work real well, did it? It centers in a person. And what this person voluntarily did for you and for me. I like John 10, 17, 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. And that's what he did. And so when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about what Christ did for you and for me. And so everyone who's saved should be saying this very thing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins on the cross. That's what took place there. For my sins. Christ did not lay down his life voluntarily for no reason at all, but a very important reason. To pay for your sins, to pay for my sins, because there was no other way your sins could be removed. He got the job done. He rose from the grave. And salvation is offered freely by grace. To know the gospel is to know the grace of God and truth. And that's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for it's by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And notice it's not of you. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not of works. Otherwise, you'd have reason to boast. And so we have nothing to boast in and of ourselves. Christ made us acceptable to God. It's not Christ plus your faithfulness or my faithfulness or anything else along those lines. It's Christ and Christ alone. This is why Galatians 2:21 says, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness, a righteous standing before God, could come through my law keeping, then Christ died in vain. It was empty. It was didn't accomplish what he said it did. It was a waste of time. So important to know that. And the gospel, according to verse 6 here, is designed to bear fruit. Not only does it give eternal life, but as believers respond to Christ, and Christ works in them and through them, fruit is born for the glory of Christ, whether it be witnessing someone else, or in this case, it says here in verse 4, your love for all the saints. That's a fruit of the gospel. As Christ works in you and through you, that fruit means, or it's going to look like love for all the saints. That's what it's all about. In fact, we're told here, not only did Paul thank God for that, but he prayed, verse 9, and he asked that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual landings, understanding, so we could walk worthy of the Lord. We can jump down to verse 21. It says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he has reconciled. You are reconciled to him. That relationship has been restored. But it's been restored for a purpose, verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God left you here to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul became a minister. God wants you to grow in the grace of knowledge. We're told in 1 Peter 2 to desire the pure milk of the work so you can grow. When Christ, right before he left this earth, he prayed for you and me, and what did he pray? Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Which means if you're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, you need to take in a diet of God's word. The Spirit of God is handcuffed to the word of God, and as you renew your mind, you are transformed, passive voice, into his image. But without the word of God, without your conscious decision to take in the word of God and to think about it and chew on it and make it become part of you, God's goal for you in sanctification is not going to be realized. But the Word of God is key. You won't go on to maturity apart from allowing the Word of God to do its work in you and through you. Very, very important. You take that out of the mix and you will not be growing like you should. It'll be thwarted. It'll be hindered. It'll be stymied. And another way it's stymied is through false teaching. And this is a big deal. This is a big deal. Because chapter 2 is all about Paul addressing false teaching, which would derail these Colossian believers and derails believers today, sometimes often unawares. False teaching and false teachers are one of Satan's major tactics and methods in ruining the sanctification process in believers' lives. If I put a marker here, go with me to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we have mentioned in verse 17, Paul is going to call to himself the elders of the Ephesian church when he's at Miletus. He's never going to see them again, and so he's going to leave them with some famous last words. And he really communicates here, we could summarize this, that the role of the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And that's what he does. And when the Word of God is taught accurately, that's exactly what happens. You know, if you respond to the Word of God, you're going to be comforted in the promises of God. And you're going to be challenged, as the Holy Spirit is going to seek to transform your thinking, so that adjustments can be made by God's grace in your thinking and therefore your life, so it conforms with His will. And you consciously think about that throughout the day or throughout the week, that you're a work in progress, that God is seeking to use the Word of God to transform. I mean, sometimes the details of life just occupy everything, and we go from one thing to the next to the next. Or we allow the chaos that we're surrounded by to dictate how we look at life. And so the main point that Christ wants to accomplish in your life and mine is actually missed because we let all these other things get in the way. You know, if a pastor, teacher, is to be worth the work he's been entrusted to have, he's going to have the same passion and perspective that Paul puts forth here. In verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesians and called the elders of the church. And when they'd come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Now he says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to have trouble there," but verse 24 says, "None of these things move me." Why? "Because I don't count my life dear to myself, so I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." But notice, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore," famous last words, "I testify to you on this day that I'm innocent from the blood of all men." Why? "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And so what's the application? Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Why is this such a big deal? Verse 29. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I know, that's a perfect indicative. He says, I'm not speculating here. I know this is a fact. The two horrible things are going to happen. The word savage there means severely burdensome. Wolves are going to enter from the outside, and they're going to wreck the flock. But here's the sad part, verse 30. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. See, the church is always under satanic attack. From the outside, and Satan's looking for a weaker carnal believer on the inside, so the church of God can be exploited and the grace of God can be exploited. And it says these people are going to speak perverse things. You know, when you do not teach the Bible in truth, if it's not Christ-centered and grace-oriented, the door is open for legalistic or mystic or ascetic teaching to come in. And it doesn't spare the flock. It wrecks the flock. This is a big deal. So what's he say in verse 31? Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everybody night and day with tears. Notice he warned everyone. And he told the shepherds of the church, the elders, to warn and to watch as well. You know, when you warn sometimes, it's not perceived as being loving, but the opposite. And yet, that's not how God looked at it. You know, Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of love, what did he tell his disciples? Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, we know what the leaven meant because a few verses later, this is 16:6 of Matthew, in verse 12 he said, now they understood how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He warned them. You know, Jesus Christ is the inventor, the definer and demonstrator of love. He used negative terms. He called spades shovels, if you will, and he warned intensely. Because from his estimation, and his estimation is a fairly accurate one, the stakes were high. You know, when someone buys into false doctrine, and it's obviously easy to see with an unsaved person, they become almost impossible to reach. And Jesus' last scathing rebuke to the Pharisees, what did he say? He said, woe unto you. Let's see if this will work this time. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one convert, that's what the word means, and when he is made, you make him a twofold more child of hell than you are yourselves. Now, that's a loving statement from the Savior. I'm sure that he would be very much condemned in our day and age for making such a strong statement. You know, it says here that Paul warned them night and day with tears. Because when a believer buys into false teaching, he gets his faith shipwrecked, and the goal of being conformed to the image of Christ isn't realized. And it's the right thing to do. And Paul's going to spend chapter 2 in Colossians doing that very thing. But for some reason, I mean, it's okay to warn people in other areas. I mean, remember a few years ago when the first time E. coli came out? And they said it was a big deal. They named the brand of chicken. Who remembers what it is? Tyson Foods. How could they name names? You know, what they haven't done, I mean, initially they started to, is when this thing broke out, they didn't tell you that it was happening in extended care facilities. They kept information for you. They confused people. They tried to create fear. Jesus got right to the point. I mean, I get notices, whether you realize this, from the sheriff's department, whenever a sexual predator comes to town and moves to somewhere in Grand Rapids. Why do they do that? They send me a picture, his height and weight, all the rest of it. Why do they do that? That's not very nice, is it? Well, because they're trying to protect. And Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, there's spiritual predators out there that you need to be protected from. And it's the shepherd's job to warn the sheep. The dangers are just as real as far as God is concerned. In fact, the stakes are higher, especially when it comes to salvation. We need to have the mindset that we're here to glorify Jesus Christ. We're here to honor Him by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And we have to be honest enough to say if it isn't true, God isn't honored, even though everybody might like it. And Paul cares deeply for these Colossian believers who he's never met face to face. In fact, let's go back to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 now. And he's going to warn them about this danger. Danger of false teaching. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, instructed in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's all about Christ getting the preeminence. And then he says in verse 4, "Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words." I'm telling you that it's Christ is all you need. It's all hidden in Him. "For though I'm absent with you in flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then the next warning is coming, verse 8, "Beware." So there's warnings here. Now he says, "In this I say," that's how he opens up verse 4, or now, it connects the previous information with verse 4 through 23. Paul painstakingly took the first part of his letter to establish the importance of the fact that Christ is preeminent in the gospel and redemption, creation, the church, reconciliation, ministry. And the reason he did that is because the best defense against error is your knowledge of the truth. I've been told that when it comes to identifying counterfeit money, the ones that do it can spot it easily because they know what the real thing is so well. They study what the real thing is so well, so when error shows up, they're very quick to identify it when it comes to counterfeit money. And that's to be the way here. So Paul established the preeminence of Christ all through chapter 1, and now comes the application. Say is in the present tense. And it indicates this: I keep on saying that in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what he's saying. I'm going to keep saying this. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say it again. Jesus Christ is the answer. Verse 9 says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him." He's going to reemphasize this time and time again. Christ is the centerpiece of Christianity. Starting with the gospel, and we're going to see here in verses 6 and 7, the same way you receive Jesus Christ is the same way you're to walk as His child in Christ. See, false teaching always attacks Christ and His sufficiency. It attacks His preeminence. It attacks His person, His character. Remember a few years ago, there was a fellow who left his church because the pastor began to embrace the ludicrous idea that Jesus Christ might have been a homosexual. I mean, that's just whacked. But you know, we read in 1 Timothy 3 that things are going to wax worse and worse. We could expect these kind of things to continue and get worse. But you know, we live in a day and age where Jesus Christ is presented as merely a good man. He's placed in the same category as the Dalai Lama or the Gandhi or Confucius or Buddha, or some other man that was just a mere mortal that needed Him as a savior. You know, the cults always attack the person of Christ. He was not really God equal to the Father. He was something less. Either a created being or whatever they might say. But regardless, if your Savior isn't God, that means you have a Savior that can't save you. If Jesus Christ isn't God, the whole thing's a hoax. But the sufficiency of the Word of God is being attacked. I mean, either you have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or He isn't enough and you need to supplement it with something. You need to supplement it with some emotional or spiritual experience. You know, I've met throughout the years people that have elevated their experience, whatever it might be, over the authority of Scripture. And when you do that in your mind, and when you do that in reality, what you're saying is God in the Bible is really not your authority. It's second place at best. My experience or my philosophy is of more authority than the Word of God. That's what Paul's addressing here. You know, David said, that word have I hidden in my heart. He didn't say my really nifty approach to life. That wasn't it at all. Jesus Christ speaks to us through His Word. You know, occasionally I'm talking to someone who says that Jesus Christ told him audibly to do something. And I always ask, well, how do you know it was Jesus? How do you know it wasn't somebody else? I've told people, you know, if you've heard a voice and you thought it was God, I want to tell you, it's not God. It wasn't God's voice, because God speaks to us through His Word. Or let's say, I got a new revelation from God. Someone tells you they got a new revelation from God, tell them, no, you didn't. Or, well, you can say whatever you want, but the fact is they haven't, because this is God's final revelation to mankind, right here. See, the Holy Spirit illumines your thinking based on what He recorded in the Scriptures. He's attached to it. My mindset is to come with the Word of God with a humble and teachable heart so the Spirit of God can illumine my thinking, the truth that I have in Christ. That's important. This becomes the standard. This is the standard. I mean, how many have muddled the gospel by adding to it? If Christ isn't Lord at all, He's not Lord at all. If you walk away, you are never saved. It's Christ plus some aspect of your performance that steals the glory from Christ and robs people of the grace of God. And so what's the answer, Paul says here? What's the answer to help you not be led away from those who communicate false teaching? The principle is to repeatedly hear about the sufficiency of who Christ is and what He does and what He has done. I remember years ago someone thought I was too repetitious with mentioning that all we need is Christ. This is a number of years ago. And I said, well, if I mention it too much, maybe you should be able to repeat it back to me then. Well, how do you think that went over? You know, it's one thing to understand something. It's another thing to be able to present something. And if I've overemphasized Jesus Christ here, I'm not going to apologize. I'm sorry. One of the reasons I go over the gospel as often as I do is because I want you to know it. I want it to be a part of you. I want so that when you have an opportunity to share that message, you've been so immersed in it that you have no difficulty sharing it. And besides, it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and it gets our thinking to be on par with who He is. Very important. And the essence of what Paul is suggesting to these Colossians is, why should anyone even want to listen to false arguments from these teachers when, according to verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus Christ. Why would you want something else? And he's saying that because there's a danger here. What is the danger? The danger of false teaching is seen in the fact that you may be deceived. Verse 4 again. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Do you realize that we're all potentially vulnerable to be deceived? The word lest there means, it's a negative plus the particle me. It means, I'm telling you this because it can happen to you. Deceived is a very interesting word. It's Greek word paralogizomai. And it means to cheat by false reckoning, deceived by false reasoning. Literally means to reason alongside of, so as to defraud. That's the word para means alongside of. And so you come alongside the truth so you can deceive somebody. And this communicates something really important. The best deception and the most effective deception is deception that has truth in it. There's some truth to it. Because the word means to reason alongside something. To take the truth and twist it in such a way that instead of it edifying, which is it's designed to do, it actually deceives. And Satan is the master of this, and this is exactly what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. When the Satan is interacting with Eve here, what does he say? He says, you won't certainly die, for the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, Satan here comes alongside and uses truth to twist, to deceive. He twisted something that God intended to be negative and made it positive. He says, your eyes will be open. He says, that's a good thing. God says, no, that's a bad thing. I don't want your eyes to be open. God says, I only want you to know good. Everything I've created is very good. I only want you to hang out in that which is good. Satan takes it, twists it, and says, hey, you can know good and evil. And he sells it as a positive, when in fact it was a negative. He said, you'll know good and evil. And then, of course, he was a direct lie. He says, you won't certainly die. You won't die. And so he came along, twisted the truth in order to deceive. And what did Eve do? She swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. The next verse says that it appealed to her sense of pride in the sense that she said, this will make me wise. I want to be like God. I want to be my own person. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And she ate it. Now, were the stakes high? No kidding. And that's what makes it all the more insidious. Satan always takes truth, twists it in a way that was never intended, that when you bite it, you get a negative outcome. And so the best false teaching always has an element of truth in it. That's what aids in it being deceptive. I mean, chances are if you went to every church in town, you would hear something that was true. Even a dead clock's right twice a day, right? You could probably hear something that is true. And yet, depending on what else is supplemented with that, it could actually have the opposite effect of what God intended. In fact, you might find nice people there, and a preacher may be very charming and very sincere. But Satan comes as an angel of light. He looks good, he sounds good, he's charming, and yet he's 100% deceitful. This is why you ask questions about, well, what do you teach specifically about salvation? How is it obtained? How do you live the Christian life? Do you believe you can lose your salvation? Those are doctrinal questions that are tied into the fact of who Christ is and what he accomplished and what he wants. Does the teaching exalt the grace of God? Is the word of truth rightly divided? The only way you're going to know these things is to know the truth yourself so you can discern what's wrong and what's not wrong. The word deception here is used in the Septuagint one time. regarding what Laban did to Jacob. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Can you imagine? And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? In other words, I worked 7 years to get Rachel, and he does the old bait and switch, and he wakes up next to Leah. Why then have you deceived me? That's the word. Classic deception. And you only read verse 4 here, you is in the emphatic. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's possible for any of us to be deceived. The false teachers of Colossae were attempting to trick the Colossians with obviously some sophisticated things that were very strong. But what's the means of deception in particular that he's addressing here, verse 4? Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with what? Persuasive or enticing words. Persuasive or enticing words. The Greek word for enticing or persuasive words conveys the idea through arguments that sound reasonable. I won't try to pronounce that word, that Greek word, but it means persuasive speech. It's derived from tephanos, persuasive, and logos, word, argument, or speech. You know, effective false teachers are very persuasive. Very persuasive. This is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. But in other literature, it was a word of the law court referred to a lawyer's persuasive speech and its power to influence an audience toward an unjust verdict. That's why Paul chose these words. An unjust verdict. This is a word you'd use to characterize a classic con man. This is a word you'd use to describe a person who's a master getting out of trouble, if you will. Now, how is this different than Paul? Put a mark here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is important to recognize. Because remember, the Corinthians were carnal. They were impressed with these speakers and orators that use persuasive words. How is this different than Paul? Verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. He would have flunked speech class. Or of wisdom, and I declared to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except the only thing that matters, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. False teachers have persuasive words of human wisdom. But instead it was a demonstration of power, or of the Spirit and power. In other words, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, which authored the Word of God, was what was used, because the Spirit of God empowers the Word of God, and that's what's used in man's heart. What was the end, verse 5? The end result, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Do you see how the Word of God is exalted here? Now, it's not that Paul was never persuasive, because he said in the next chapter, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He didn't use the Word of God deceitfully. Deceitfully. You know, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and reveals the logic and truth to the hearts that are open to the truth. The gospel is extremely logical. But the power is in the message. It's in the Word of God. He says, I didn't come to you using human wisdom, and that's what all the false teachers do. They give you human viewpoint logic. And the world's wisdom always appeals to you in a selfish way. You know, we're told in Philippians to do nothing with selfish ambition. You know, you think about it, how much do you do throughout the day is driven by selfish ambition? Good grief. I didn't even want to think about it. They use it in such a way so that you become self-seeking. It's used in a way to appeal to your pride. Or the Word of God can benefit you in some selfish way that you can consume something upon your lust versus seeing its deliverance for you to glorify Jesus Christ. See, when the truth is presented in a non-deceptive way, what will be communicated is the will of God done God's way. It's not going to exalt human methods and human goals and human ends. I'm sure that false teachers are promoting some tenets of biblical Christianity to make their system of knowledge sound good and reasonable. But it was enough to steal their preeminence from Jesus Christ. You know, if you read Deacon is 99.97% good rat food. It's only 0.3% poison, but it's enough to do the job. But regardless of what they were saying, these false teachers were failing to hold fast to Christ. You know, if you look at, you can go back to Colossians chapter 2 here. This is how Paul described it in verse 19. Verse 18 says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. He's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And notice what he's not doing. "Not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Not holding fast to the head. They were failing to hold fast to Christ. And you know, God is willing that no one perish. That's true first tense. That's true second tense. You've been given the Holy Spirit, which through the Word of God, the Spirit of God is able to give you the discernment you need to recognize truth from error. You know, as a new believer, the Lord was merciful with me. I was bounced around from church to church, and I would hear things, and I said, something doesn't seem right with that, though I couldn't put my finger on it. And as I was taught principles of the grace of God, I eventually grew. I could identify accurately what was true and what was not in some fundamental areas. And that's what it's designed to do. The truth is designed to set you free. But I had a lot of growing to do, because I remember hearing things and taught, and I rejected them out of hand. And I remember the first thing I heard was, when I heard the preacher say that when you're out of fellowship with God, he doesn't hear your prayers. And I went, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, God hears everything. It's not that he doesn't hear them. He doesn't acknowledge them. And I said, I don't believe you. I said it flat out. I said, that doesn't make any sense. Then he showed me Psalm 66, 18 and 19. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would have not listened. Ooh. But God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. In other words, I came with a humble attitude and confessed sin. So I got instantly pancaked, and it's just what I needed. That's why having a teachable heart is so important, so important. My thinking needed to be corrected, and that's what the Word of God does. Because in my natural thinking, I thought, well, God's not that picky easy. I mean, Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated between you and your God. I was thankful that this person pancaked my thinking so I could understand the truth. The bottom line of getting taught the Word of God is not that it make me feel good. The bottom line is, am I allowing the truth of the Word of God to set me free? That's the measuring stick. And we live in a day and age where people don't like what the Word of God says in some areas. And they either ignore it, or they dismiss it, or whatever it is. And that's why Paul says, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. We're all vulnerable to deception. We're all vulnerable. And if you don't think you are, you're either arrogant or ignorant. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm grounded. What does verse 23 say of chapter 1? If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast. Those were facts. They were grounded and steadfast, and yet they were still vulnerable to false teaching. But they say, well, I know the grace of God and truth. Well, so did they, because verse 6 of chapter 1 says what? That the gospel was bearing fruit since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. We haven't arrived. The mindset of humility and a desire to hear the word of God can never wane, or you become vulnerable. But we learn in verse 5 that false teaching can and needs to be resisted. Verse 5 says, though I am absent in the flesh and I'm with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see the good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. See, Paul's commending these saints because so far they're resisting the false teaching. And when false teaching is resisted, you should rejoice. What did Paul say? He says, I am rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul rejoiced that they remained steadfast thus far. And though Paul wasn't there physically, his heart was there. And he was rejoicing. Now, are you concerned about someone else's spiritual well-being? You know, the church has always been under attack. What did the Apostle John say? I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. I rejoice greatly. Why? Because some weren't. What did he say in his next letter? 3 John 1. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth, for I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. If it's the truth that sets you free, when people are walking in the truth, we should all be rejoicing. You know, I rejoice when... I still remember the first time, the only Bible teacher I had was Dennis Rockster, and we had our first Bible conference in 1987. Jay Chappell from Connecticut came. No one knew him from anybody. He got up and preached, and he had the same biblical convictions as our pastor did. We all rejoiced because we knew it just reaffirmed that the Spirit of God was working in different men who didn't know each other, and the truth of the Word of God was affirmed. It was just so exciting. And this is why I'm thankful that we can, in our fall Bible conference down in Duluth, you can enjoy guys like Rich McCarroll and Andy Woods and John Clark, these guys that all came to the same conclusions through the Spirit of God teaching the Word of God. Just encourages me. But I can also say the opposite is true. I've been grieved as a pastor when believers ignore truths they've come to learn, or someone who gets wrapped up in that which is false and is derailed spiritually. And I've seen that happen over the years. And it's sad. You know, it's interesting, when I was the first Gibbs class, graduated in 1977, so that's 23 years ago, going on 24. Out of the 10 graduates, 4 bombed. And I mean bombed. At least 4. Some who were taught the truth aren't teaching the truth anymore. Some have walked away from the Lord altogether. It's unbelievable. Some have deviated from the truths that they were taught. It's just very sad. Now, how did Paul describe their faithful resistance thus far? He used 2 words. Good order and steadfastness. And these are military terms. These are military terms that Paul used. The word, the Greek word translated order is the word taxis, which means rank or an ordered arrangement. And the word translated steadfastness means firmness, is steraoma, means immovable bulwark. In other words, no one had broken rank yet. There was unity in the church. They were on the same page. And this is wonderful because what false teaching does invariably is splits churches. Splits churches. The second word describes an army set out with an unbreakable square, a solid, immovable object against the shock of the enemy's charge. And this is how God wants us to be as a church. Of the same mind, of the same accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There should be order and strong steadiness. What do these two terms communicate? Strength and unity. That is, believers march forward together in Christ. Strength and unity. The very opposite of what Satan wants. You know, Satan doesn't want unity. He doesn't want us to be on the same page. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants the congregation to take issue with things that aren't worth their time. To stir up trouble. The worst thing that can happen to a local church is a split. I've seen a number of them in my days of being saved, and they've been devastating. It's grieving, yet Satan loves it. He'd love us to get inverted like the Corinthians. He'd love us to have someone make an issue out of a non-issue and team build and split the church over something that doesn't matter. He'd absolutely rejoice. He'd love us if we water down the message so that no one will be offended. It's not like we're out to offend anyone, but the truth isn't always pretty. What's the basis or content of their solidarity in Christ? It was their faith in Christ. Now the verse ends. For though I'm absent in the flesh, I'm with you in spirit, and I'm rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your what? Faith in Christ. That's the key. Though they're being attacked by false teaching, they had not broken ranks to follow the false teachers. They were steadfast. They were orderly. Their faith was in Christ. And you know what Satan always attacks? Your faith in Christ. He's seeking to undermine the person of Christ. He's seeking to undermine your faith in Christ. Don't trust Christ with your problems. Don't look to Christ for wisdom. We've got a different idea here. We've got a different game plan. We've got some worldly wisdom here that's really going to deliver the goods. You can't really trust Christ with that. That's ridiculous. You know, we live in a day and age where the unsaved, in some cases, are absolutely paralyzed by fear. Some haven't left the house. I'm told a guy opens up his mailbox with a pair of pliers. He doesn't want to touch it. You know, Psalm 56:3 enforces, with time I'm afraid I'm going to trust in you. You know, Jesus Christ is here with us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. He never permits us to be tested above what we're able. It says, perfect love casts out fears. I have a love affair with Christ. What is there to fear? Hebrews 13 tells us. The Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will not fear what man can do to me. God has already decided when I'm going to live and when I'm going to die. How that's going to happen. So I can rest and say, how can I redeem the time today, Lord? I've got faith in Christ, the one who said, all things work together for good. He'll never leave me or forsake me. His promises are true. And false teaching always says that's not enough. You need some worldly wisdom here. and it undermines the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So false teaching is always going to target your faith in Christ. And depending on what the situation is, it'll get you to focus on your own strength, some kind of legalism, or emotionalism, or whatever it might be. And so I'm going to tell you this, he says, again and again and again, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then he's going to tell us the positive in verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You want to walk in victory and no fear? There's your answer. You want to be guarded from false teaching and human philosophies that seek to rob you of the grace in Christ? Walk in him as you have been taught with a thankful attitude. That's it in a nutshell. This is why the Word of God appeals to your thinking. It appeals to your brain, not your emotions. Emotions are irrational. Principled thinking based on the truths of Scripture and who we are in Christ is the stabilizing factor in your soul. That's what we need. That's what we have in Christ. And that's how we have to go forward. And so he's telling these Colossian believers, and by application us, to resist the deception that comes through persuasive words. And we do that as we're responding to the teaching of the Word of God through the Spirit of God and His power. And we'll be preserved until He calls us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. I pray that our minds would be focused on things above, that we'd see that the truth sets us free, and that we'd even build ourselves up in the truth of the Word of God and allow these things to truly become a part of us, so that when things unravel, when difficulties come, when false teaching draws us away, or whatever it might be, we have the solid reality that we're complete in Jesus Christ, and all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours in Him. So help us to just process all this and to digest it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.